Amen. And good morning and welcome all here. What beautiful songs pointing to the work of Christ on the cross. And in short, our sermon for today has been sung by each one of us already. And I pray that as we remember again this morning what Christ did on the cross short of 2,000 years ago, that it is something that each one of us will be impacted by, be encouraged by, and maybe even be drawn unto this glorious salvation by. This morning's sermon, our text is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. I've entitled our sermon this morning, Substitution by Imputation. And we're in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Which reads, He made Him, speaking of Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In this short verse is packed the essence of the gospel. So much doctrine, so much theology, so much grace. And yet, we see in this verse the state of man. We see in this verse the sufficiency of Christ. We see in this verse the grace of God. And our message this morning, as is often the case on our Good Friday services, it'll be more of a theological or topical treatment on the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, followed by a brief exposition of the text, but I do trust that it will be helpful and encouraging to all who hear. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, speaks of the atonement, and these are quotes that you may have used before or may have heard before, speaks of the atonement in this manner, "Those who set aside the atonement as a satisfaction for sin, also murder the doctrine of justification by faith. They must do so. There is a common element which is the essence of both the doctrines, so that if you deny the one, you destroy the other." And he says, "We shall not cease, dear brethren, in our ministry most definitely and decidedly to preach the atoning sacrifice. And I will tell you why I shall be sure to do so. I have not personally a shadow of a hope of salvation from any other quarter. I am lost if Jesus be not my substitute." It is with this mindset that we come to our text this morning, with this idea that apart from Christ being the substitute for each one of us, we are but lost sinners. Let's begin then by defining what we mean when we use the phrase penal substitutionary atonement. For our consideration, I want to give up three definitions. The first one from Dr. John MacArthur. He writes, "On the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had lived our lives with all our sin, so that God could then treat us as if we lived Christ's life of pure holiness." In like fashion, our second definition comes from Millard J. Erickson's Concise Dictionary of Christian Theology. He writes, "The idea that Christ's death is a sacrifice offered in payment of the penalty for our sins. It is accepted by the Father as satisfaction in place of the penalty due us." Our third and final definition comes from a book by Bruce Demarest. He writes, "The notion of substitutionary sacrifice, widely attested in Scripture, means that Christ died in the place of sinners. The perfect obedience God required from His creatures, Jesus fully gave. In bearing the penalty of human sin as our substitute, He made full payment to God for all our failures and our misdeeds." So we see in this doctrine known as penal substitutionary atonement We see Christ being our substitute and paying that penalty, and then being our substitute in reconciling us back to God, making us at one with God. That's where the phrasing of the word atonement comes from, at one-ment. It was a word that was penned to describe this very act of reconciliation. And Charles Ryrie, in his Basic Theology, notes regarding the atonement, as he explains the necessity of this doctrine, that man could atone for his sins personally only if he could suffer eternally the penalty that sin incurred. Man, of course, could never do this. So in his love and compassion, God stepped into a hopeless situation and provided a substitute in Jesus Christ, who did provide an eternal satisfaction for sin. You see, even theologically, there is a necessity for the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Because in order for man to be able to atone for our sins against an eternal God, we would have to pay eternally. We do have our doctrine of hell and punishment do line up with that. That man must pay eternally and suffer eternally for the sins against an eternal God. And so God made a way for us to be reconciled because, again, we are unable to do so. An eternity of suffering is but what we are due. And so we see the theological necessity of this doctrine. In an essay on the subject, Richard Mayhew asks us, the reader, to consider the following theological facts. One, we consider God's inviolable holiness and justice. Second, we consider mankind's non-exceptional sin problem with no human cure. And third, the human race need for ransomed redemption to restore a right relationship with God and obtain God's pardon for sin, which results in eternal life. So then the question is asked, how can mankind then be rescued to the satisfaction of and non-contradiction of God's holiness and justice? Remember, He is holy and He is just. That cannot change. God's character cannot change. We are sinners. We have no human cure. We cannot fix ourselves. We have a great need for ransom and redemption to restore our relationship with God and to obtain His pardon. So how can this be without violating or contradicting God's holiness and justice? How can this be accomplished and not violate God's love? He is also a loving God who delights in saving sinners. The answer must be that God the Father, out of His infinite grace, mercy, and love, provides the sacrifice who satisfies God's righteous wrath, upholds God's pure holiness, and sustains His perfect justice. Leon Morse clarifies this in his writings. To put it bluntly and plainly, if Christ is not my substitute, I still occupy the place of a condemned sinner. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to Him, if He did not take them upon Himself, then surely they remain with me. If He did not deal with my sins, I must face their consequences. If my penalty was not borne by Him, it still hangs over me. There is no other possibility. To say that substitution is immoral is to say that redemption is impossible. We must beware of taking up such a disastrous position. And this is in regards to dealing with the fact that there are people out there who teach that this doctrine is an immoral position. It is a cruel doctrine. We will deal with that as well. Morris goes on, in the process of salvation, God is not transferring penalty from one man guilty to another man who is innocent. He is bearing it Himself. The absolute oneness between the Father and the Son in the work of the atonement must not for a moment be lost sight of. When Christ substitutes for sinful man in His death, that is God Himself bearing the consequences of our sin. God saving man at the cost to himself, not at the cost to someone else. As Leonard Hodgson puts it, he wills that sin shall be punished, but he does not will that sin shall be punished without also willing that punishment fall on himself. In part, the atonement is to be understood as a process whereby God absorbs in himself the consequences of man's sinful actions. But like with so many biblical truths, opposition has always existed to this clear and vital doctrine as well. Ryrie goes on to say, certain objections have been raised against this concept. The idea of substitutionary atonement makes God unjust, since he condemned his own son to bear the sins of mankind. Vicarious atonement makes the innocent Christ suffer for the wicked. A moral agent cannot be responsible for sin unless he commits it personally. Well-known liberal theologian, and I have theologian in scare quotes in my notes here, but Brian McLaren states, if God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just do it? How does punishing an innocent person make things better? That just sounds like divine child abuse. You see, the idea is that God should just forgive us because he is love. His love, his attribute of love, trumps all other attributes. And because he is love, then he can just forgive in spite of his holiness, in spite of his justice, in spite of his wrath. You see, the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement remembers all of these things. We know that God is just. We know that he is holy. We know that he is a God of wrath against sin. We know that he is a God of love. We know that he is gracious and merciful, a God who loves to save sinners. But God cannot put aside a part of himself to appease another. And so, in this doctrine, we see how he brings all these things together. And so what we see in McLaren's statement, accusing God of divine child abuse, I would say that is blasphemous. To level such an accusation against God in what God himself says he has done, that is blasphemy. Louis Berkhof rightly states in his Manual of Christian Doctrine, modern liberal theology really has no place for a doctrine of the atonement in any sense of the word. But even many modern evangelical churches advocate a view of the atonement which is really equivalent to a denial of it. They ignore the idea that the atoning work of Christ served the purpose of appeasing the wrath of God against sin and of gaining his favor for the sinner. End quote. It is a common thread that is seen. It is a common thread that is seen even today in many churches where professing believers and preachers will deny this doctrine so clearly taught and so closely tied to the very gospel that saves us. Behind this opposition of this doctrine then exist questions like, why would anyone believe in a blood sacrifice rather than a love sacrifice? Or, why would anyone believe that an innocent person had to die for countless guilty people? Simply put, because, and most importantly, that is what the Scriptures teach in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And secondarily, that is what the church throughout history has confirmed. Of particular interest this morning, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, a chapter we have often referred to as a defense of this doctrine. But today as we read from verses 4 through 12, we will see 9 clear references to penal substitution. The prophet Isaiah writes, In Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, that for the transgression of my people striking was due Him? So His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet He was with the rich man in His death, because He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in His mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If you would place His soul as a guilt offering, He will see His seed. He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in His hand. As a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see it and be satisfied. By His knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I shall divide for Him a portion with the many. He will divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He Himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." So we see this language throughout this text. Verse 4, "Our griefs He Himself bore." The second one, verse 4 as well, "Our sorrows He carried." The third one in verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions." Also in verse 5, "He was crushed for our iniquities. He was chastening for our peace that fell on Him." In verse 6, "Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." In verse 8, "He was cut off for the transgression of my people." Verse 11, "He will bear their iniquities." And in verse 12, "He Himself bore the sin of many." So we see this language of substitution clearly illustrated for us by the prophet Isaiah. And there are many New Testament passages as well that describe and defend this doctrine. The Lord's Supper that we partake in every week illustrates this. "This is my blood shed for you." His body was crushed for us. So we see that illustration even in the very act of the Lord's Supper. 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting in verse 21 of chapter 2, Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps, who did not sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, who, being reviled, was not reviling in return. While suffering, He was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Who Himself," verse 24, "bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By His wounds, you were healed." Also in chapter 3, verse 18, Peter writes, "For Christ also suffered for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that He might bring you to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." We note the similarity between Peter's language and that of the prophet Isaiah. The language of substitution, Christ dying for our sins, our iniquities being placed on Him, His righteousness being given to us. As we noted earlier, church history also confirms this teaching. Clement of Rome, in around AD 95 to 105, wrote, "Jesus Christ our Lord hath given His blood for us by the will of God, and His flesh for our flesh, and His life for our life." This was written only years after the last apostle would have left this earth and entered into glory. Ignatius, in circa AD 100 to 120, writing to the church at Smyrna, taught that Christ was, quote, "truly nailed up in the flesh for our sakes." And again he stated, "He suffered all these things for our sakes." We see the language of substitution. Polycarp, also in a similar time frame, explained that it was, quote, "Jesus Christ who took our sins in His own body upon the tree, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, but for our sakes He endured all things that we might live in Him." This is what the church fathers who were discipled by the disciples wrote. And so we see that even in the earliest of church writers, after the apostles, repeated this doctrine. And why did these post-apostolic teachers come to believe in penal substitutionary atonement? Because that is what Christ's disciples would have taught them. Why did Christ's disciples teach them? Because they had been taught by their teacher, Jesus Himself. And so another New Testament passage, if we turn back to our opening text this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. We want to look at it a little closer now. And with the remainder of the time we have today, I want to look at two necessary aspects of penal substitutionary atonement that make salvation possible for the unrighteous. Two necessary aspects of penal substitutionary atonement. And on your outlines, we have those aspects as noted. One, the imputation of sin. We'll see that in the first half of verse 21. And the second one, the imputation of righteousness. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, after Paul has made an appeal to the believers who've been reconciled to God and having been reconciled by God through Christ and given this ministry of reconciliation, he says in verse 20, "We are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Be reconciled to God is the plea to an unbelieving world. But how can an unbelieving world be reconciled to this perfect and holy God? And Paul continues, "He, God, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." So if you've come to an understanding, and brothers and sisters, this is what we so often repeat through the gospel, through gospel conversation, through gospel preaching. We are unworthy. We are sinners. We cannot but earn our own death and penalty. There is nothing we can do. And yet, Paul is pleading, be reconciled to God. How? Paul, how can I be reconciled to God if I am separated from His holiness by my sin? He, God, made Him who knew no sin to be sin on my behalf. And so here we see point number one that I have called the imputation of sin. The imputation of sin. And we want to begin by defining this word. What do I mean when I say imputation? Merriam-Webster defines imputation as the act of imputing or attribution, especially the attribution of something such as a fault or responsibility to a person or cause. So through the imputation of sin, then we are saying that the penalty of sin, the fault or responsibility, has been attributed to Christ for my sake. In the Bible, the Greek word logizomai is translated as imputed, and it is used as an accounting term meaning to credit or reckon, or to set something to a person's account. It signifies that God formally charges a person with sin or credits them with righteousness that is not inherently their own, often described as a legal transfer or filling out of a ledger. It is a legal declaration by God rather than an internal change in a person's character. It means to count something as belonging to someone. So, with that in mind, we consider the imputation of sin. In biblical theology, imputation means crediting someone to someone's account. And the Bible really teaches us three great imputations. The first one, Adam's sin, is imputed to all humanity. And we see that in Romans 5, verse 12. You can check that on your own time. But Adam's sin is imputed to us. When Adam sinned in the garden, being the head of man, being the head of the human race, all sin, all people descending from him, inherited this sin nature. It was imputed to our account. We are guilty. Simply by being human, we are guilty and bear Adam's sin in that way. And thus, in our theology and doctrine, we know that being born sinners, we sin. None of us, I believe, hold to the view that we are sinners because we sinned. But we believe that as children, even as infants, that we sin because we are born in this state. Because of Adam's sin nature was imputed to us, that is now the nature with which we are born. That is the first major imputation, and the one which ultimately separates us from God and implicates our need for salvation. It is because of this great imputation that we need a Savior. It is because of this implication or imputation that we need Christ to die for our sins. And that is our second great imputation that the Scripture teaches us. Our sin is then imputed to Christ. Adam's sin nature imputed to us. Our sin imputed to Christ. It is counted to Christ's account. And the third one is Christ's righteousness imputed to believers. And these last two imputations is what Paul says in verse 21. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Our sin imputed to Christ. And as we'll see later, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. His righteousness imputed to our account. And it's these last two that we want to consider. But we see that imputation is central to the gospel. It is central to the message of the cross. That on the cross, Jesus didn't simply sympathize with us. Jesus didn't just feel sorry for us. He bore our sin and its penalty. In exchange, God credits Jesus' perfect righteousness to those who trust in him. That is the exchange that is taking place here. You know, when you go to a store and you find that product item that you've wanted for a long time, you've earned your money, you've worked hard, you walk in and you bring it to the cashier, they run it through the register and your amount owing shows up, you take your money and you give it to them, a transaction's taking place. You give your money to the store, the teller gives you the product that you've been working hard to purchase. And we have a transaction. You even get a receipt to verify that that transaction took place. In this transaction, brothers and sisters, as often as quoted, the only thing that you bring to your salvation is the sin that makes it necessary. God completes the transaction by providing the payment and the product. God completes the transaction Himself by taking our sin and putting it on His Son and then giving us the righteousness that that death of Christ purchases. This means that we stand justified before God, not because of our own works, as we clearly see, but because of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. You see, it is vitally important because Christ did not have His own sin. Christ was not a sinner. He did not commit His own sin, but He bore your sin as though His own. What greater love and grace can one imagine? That Christ bore your sin as though His own. Homer Kent in his commentary states about this verse, "Here is the essence of what the gospel is about. God the Father made Jesus, who was not unwilling in any sense and was absolutely sinless, to be sin for us." It must be noted that God did not make Him a sinner, for then it would not be true that Christ knew no sin. What is meant by the general term sin is all that is involved: its guilt, its penalty, and its shame. And by imparting this to Christ, God could avoid imputing it to sinners. This cleared the way for God to impute His righteousness to us, a righteousness that is perfect and ensures our approval with God. The gospel is the stupendous announcement that man's sin has been fully paid by Christ and that God's righteousness is ours for the taking. End quote. And so further, we ask ourselves, why is it necessary that our sin must be imputed to Christ? Well, to get a great answer to this question, I would encourage you to go back to last Sunday's sermon by Pastor Mike called "The Wrath of God," preached from Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 20. But for the purpose of today's sermon, Romans 1 verse 18 reads, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Packer defines this wrath of God as a deep, intense anger and indignation. Anger is defined as stirring up a resentful displeasure and strong antagonism by a sense of injury or insult. Indignation as righteous anger aroused by injustice and baseness. The scriptures make the point that just as God is good to those who trust Him, His wrath is on those who do not. Turn with me to Nahum chapter 1. Page 1198. In my Bible, Nahum chapter 1, and I want to read verse, and I want you to follow along in verse 2 and the first half of verse 3. The prophet writes, "A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh is avenging against His adversaries, and He keeps His anger for His enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. And Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." You see, just as Pastor Mike mentioned last week, God's wrath is a subject that is often avoided. It is a difficult subject, but it is a true subject. It is one that the Bible teaches, as we saw in the Old Testament, And the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians are sufficient to show that Nahum's emphasis on God's wrath is not distinct to the Old Testament scriptures alone, but are also found in the New Testament when Paul writes, "Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and further, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." The subject of God's divine wrath is one that biblical writers did not avoid or try to diminish, and likewise, neither should we. In fact, if God did not react adversely to evil in this world, He would not be morally perfect. But it is due to His moral perfection that He reveals His divine wrath against all that oppose His perfect law. And it is when we understand the extent and the power of His wrath, even in the form of punishment, that we get an appreciation of what the cross was and what it did and what it accomplished and why the gospel is such good news. Because consider with me, if God's wrath, if His anger and indignation is revealed against those who oppose His law, or as we read earlier in Romans 1:18, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, we might ask ourselves, then who does this speak of? Is this me? Is it my neighbor? I saw what that guy did last week. That's who he's talking about, right? Paul states in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "There is none righteous. No, not one, not even one." You see, God is our righteous judge who judges all people according to His holy standard. We are all accountable to God as our judge, and He must use right judgment, or He would not be righteous. And according to Romans 2, verse 6, He, God, will repay to each according to their works. God will repay each one of us according to our works. Why? Well, we see in the previous verse, in verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This is what our works are doing, brothers and sisters. This is what we're doing when we're trying to please God apart from the work of Christ. If we're trying to please God in and of ourselves, we are literally storing up wrath that will be revealed from heaven against us in our ungodliness and unrighteousness. We will be judged by our works. And you see, the point is this: we are sinners, and we have offended a perfectly righteous God with our sin. And once again, Romans 1:18 told us that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. And that is us. That is humanity. That is who we are in and of ourselves. So the answer to our question from earlier in this point was, why is it necessary for our sins to be imputed to Christ? Why was it necessary for God to take our sin and to make Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf? The answer is then this: we are under God's wrath, and we have no hope of salvation in and of ourselves. That is why. That is why. And because of that, our sin was then placed or imputed to the account of the sinless Savior, Jesus Christ, as though He Himself had committed those very sins, though He never committed any. And God's wrath was then poured out on His own Son. That judgment of God's wrath poured out from heaven onto His own Son, crushing, as the prophet Isaiah said, crushing His Son on the cross, punishing our sin in Him as though they were His own. Consider that for a brief moment. The very wrath of God that we have earned we deserve was poured out on the sinless, perfect Son of God, because God took our sin and accounted them to Christ's account as though He had earned them, as though He has committed them, as though He was guilty of committing those sins. And then He brought His wrath down on His Son to punish Him in our place, to punish Him even unto the death that we earned. Our sin imputed to Christ, so that His righteousness can be imputed to us. This is the second part of that verse. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What a reversal! What a contrast! In this brief verse, we see again the necessity of our sin being paid for through Christ, our sin being imputed to Him. And then, so that, in order that, His righteousness can be given to us. Adam's sin was imputed to all of humanity. The sin of everyone who believes imputed to Christ. And Christ's righteousness imputed to all who call upon the name of the Lord in faith. Just as we read earlier in Peter, verse 24 of chapter 2, He Himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. We've been raised to new life because of the payment that Christ made and credited to our account. His righteousness is now given to us and imputed to us in the same way that our sin was placed on Him. His righteousness is placed on us. John MacArthur comments on this verse in 1 Peter. Here again, I say, is the heart of the Christian gospel. The great doctrine of substitution, that is, that Christ was our substitute in dying, is basic to our faith. In fact, we could safely say that all other elements of salvation merely surround this great core truth. Christ died for our sins. He then goes on to quote Leon Morris as well. Redemption is substitutionary, for it means that Christ paid that price that we could not pay. He paid it in our stead, and we go free. Justification interprets our salvation judicially. As the New Testament sees it, Christ took our legal liability and took it in our stead. Reconciliation means the making of people to be at one by the taking away of the cause of hostility. In this case, the cause is sin, and Christ removed that cause for us. We could not deal with sin, says Morris. He could and did. And did it in such a way that it is reckoned back to us, to our benefit, to our account. Propitiation points us to the removal of the divine wrath, and Christ has done this by bearing that very wrath for us. It was our sin which drew it down from heaven, and He who stood in our place and bore that wrath for us. He was there, who bore it. Was there a price to be paid? Morris continues, He paid it. Was there a victory to be won? He won it. Was there a penalty to be borne? He bore it. Was there a judgment to be faced? Yes. And Christ faced it. MacArthur then goes on to explain what Leon Morris is saying is whether you're talking about redemption, justification, reconciliation. Whether you're talking about the removal of sin and transgression, whether you're talking about propitiation or covering, all of those are corollaries in a sense to the great truth of substitution, that Christ took our place on the cross. End quote. So when we put our faith and trust in Christ for our salvation, our sin is then transferred onto Him while He was on the cross. The wrath of God was then poured out onto His only Son, Jesus Christ, paying the penalty due us, and the righteousness of Christ is transferred to us. Turn with me one more time to Romans. And we see this again in the great gospel passage found in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21. Romans chapter 3, 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified then as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith for a demonstration of His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What profound passages and verses, and we're looking forward to the exposition of these texts as Pastor Mike leads us through this great book. But Jesus Christ, God the Son, became a willing and sufficient sacrifice for all who believe. He turned aside the wrath of God. That is what the word propitiation speaks of. That He, Jesus, turned aside the holy and just wrath of God that was meant to destroy us in our sin. He, Jesus, turned it aside by taking our sins upon Himself on the cross. Then the wrath of God was poured out on Him. And in this single act, in the death of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God was satisfied. And for us who trust in this work of Christ, Romans 5 verse 9 says, since we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. He is your substitute. He is the one who propitiated the wrath of God, who stood in our place, who deflected the wrath of God by taking our sin. The wrath of God is coming down to destroy our sin. And that sin is in us. It is in our flesh and in our nature. And so if the wrath of God destroys our sin and we are that sin, it will destroy us. And Christ took that by taking that sin upon Himself on the cross. He now propitiated that wrath. He deflected it away from us and onto Himself, even unto death. In that way, He is our Savior because He has saved us from the wrath of God. Christ's substitutionary death separated believers from the penalty of their sins and the condemnation thereof. If you're still in Romans, turn to chapter 8, starting in verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The record of sins that condemns us has been removed. The Apostle Paul tells us also in Colossians 2, verse 13 and 14, "You, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him," Jesus, "having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Jesus paid our debt. He paid your debt by taking the penalty of our sins upon Himself, freeing us then to die to sin and to be separated from our sin, not only from the punishment of our sin, but to die to sin and in contrast to live to righteousness. Just as our sin was imputed to Christ, it was transferred to His account, as though it was His own, God in turn takes the righteousness of Christ, His perfect law-keeping, and He imputes that to your account. But He imputes it to your account as though it were your own. Brothers and sisters, we bear the righteousness of Christ then in the same way that He bore our sin. Not having committed the sin Himself, He was treated as though He had. Likewise, not being righteous as Christ, we are treated then as though we are as righteous as Christ. It is in this way then that the Father looks upon all of those who are cloaked in His Son's righteousness, as though they too are sinless. Jesus takes our sin and pays the penalty. We are given His righteousness and given His reward, not only in the eternal sense, but also here and now. We have been given a new heart, one that loves God and desires to do His will. We have been raised to new life. We no longer are slaves of sin, but we are slaves of the most glorious, the most gracious and kind, and the most powerful King of the universe. He is our Master. And it is to Him that we belong because He purchased us by shedding the blood of His own Son. And when we are given this new heart, a heart of flesh, our heart of stone, the prophet Ezekiel tells us, is removed, and you've been given a heart of flesh, a living heart to contrast the dead one that was dead in our trespasses and sins. We have now been given this new heart. Because of this, we've been raised to life with Christ. Not only did we die with Him, as we saw so beautifully last week in our baptism service, when we come to Christ, we die and are buried with Him. But then truly the miracle is that we are raised to new life. We are now hidden in Christ. We are now cloaked in His righteousness. We are changed. We are made new creations. We have been transferred from sinner to saint. This is now our title. Do we still sin, and in that way are we sinners? Yes. But when we stand before God as our judge, He punished Christ as though sinner, and so He will reward us as though saint. He will reward us and treat us no longer, because we are no longer, slaves of sin, but rather we are now slaves unto righteousness. And we are now slaves of righteousness to do that which pleases God. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, a few verses before our text this morning, Paul writes, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, We are ambassadors of Christ. We are representatives of Christ here on this earth. We are His people. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. In verse 21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. In closing, the Westminster Confession of Faith, section 11.3 summarizes, Christ, by His obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those who are thus justified and did make a proper, a real, and full satisfaction to His Father's justice on their behalf. We're going to close now with a song called His Robes for Mine. O wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. Brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, we are no longer identified as sinners, but now we are saints. Our sin was imputed to Christ, and His righteousness was imputed to us. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, we, the unrighteous, have now been declared righteous. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your goodness, Your grace, Your mercy. Even as we are reminded this morning of what Your Son endured on the cross, I pray, God, that You would reveal this to our hearts in such a way, God, that even if we are Your children, that we are again struck by the awe of the work of the gospel and what it cost You, and that we consider our newness in life and that we walk from there. And God, I pray for all those who may not know You as their Savior, that You would use even our feeble preaching this weekend to raise them to new life through the resurrection of Christ. I pray, God, that You would remove the veil from the eyes of those who do not know You, that they might see these truths and these truths that are so foolish to the world. You tell us in Your Word, and Paul writes in Corinthians, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. God, that You would make them the aroma of life to those who are being saved. They are the power of salvation. I pray, God, that Your work would be done in thus or this way, and that we would honor You and glorify You in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.